Could you come now to God's Word? We're continuing on in our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we are in Luke chapter 9. We're finishing up Luke chapter 9 this morning. We'll be reading together verses 51 through 62. So I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Luke chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 51 through 62. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we do so asking for your help. We ask that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our hearts to receive this, your word. We ask that your spirit would create faith in our hearts in response to your word. Father, we know that you promised that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, Lord, so accomplish your purposes this morning. Through the preaching of your word, do so for your glory. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you set out on a journey, it's important to be prepared. I'll never forget the first time that I drove from Jacksonville, Florida to Chicago. I've told a version of this story to you before, but I haven't told the whole story. It's when I foolishly drove through a massive winter storm from Jacksonville to Chicago, and I was woefully unprepared for this journey. I barely made it into the parking lot. I barely made it about halfway to Nashville, and I barely made it into my parking space at the Holiday Inn there in Nashville. A hotel attendant had to push me into my parking space. No doubt he took one look at my Florida license plate, rolled his eyes, and presumably thought to himself, "Florida, that makes sense." The next morning, it was about 8 degrees outside. And did you know that at 8 degrees, the snow on your car, the snow on your windshield becomes a block of ice? I did not know that. And so the next morning, it was probably comical to see my face, look at my car, covered with snow and ice, realize I did not have an ice scraper. In fact, I don't think I had ever owned an ice scraper. Fumble around in my car and then begin to try to scrape the ice off my windshield using an implement about the size of a credit card. And then I got 500 miles down the road and realized I was out of wiper fluid. Before you go on a journey, it's important to be prepared. We're entering into a new section of Luke's gospel this morning. A section that begins with verse 51 of chapter 9. As Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem. In the first 9 chapters of Luke, we're introduced to who Jesus is and why he came. We see his ministry in and around the region of Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel. But beginning in verse 51 of chapter 9, the narrative shifts. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke will be about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, his journey south to Jerusalem, where he'd be betrayed into the hands of men, crucified, and killed. This is the journey that Christ is on. And this is the journey that he calls his disciples to follow him on. And so in our passage this morning, as his journey begins, he is preparing his followers for what to expect, saying to them, in essence, are you sure you understand what you're getting yourself into when you say you want to follow me? Before you set out on this journey with me, you need to be prepared. See, friends, in order to follow Christ faithfully, we need to be prepared for what to expect on the journey. We need to know what it is that we are getting ourselves into. In order to follow Christ faithfully, we must embrace his path and embrace the cost of following him. Because here's the reality. So many well-meaning people that say they want to follow Jesus, they do so without ever having a clue about what they're getting themselves into. And so inevitably, when it becomes clear that the path of Christ is difficult and the cost of following Christ is high, they reject it. They reject his exclusive message of salvation. They reject his radical call to discipleship because ultimately their hearts have not changed. Their hearts are selfish and divided, not prepared for what it means to follow Christ. If perhaps you've wondered, why does this happen? Why do people stray from the path? Why do people fall away? Here's why. At some level, people reject Christ or they fail to follow him faithfully. It's almost always the result of turning aside from the path that Christ has set for us or rejecting the cost to follow him. That's what we see in this passage this morning. And so as those who seek to follow Christ faithfully, we would do well to pay attention. Because at the onset, Christ instructs us that in order to follow him faithfully, we must embrace his path and embrace the cost of following him. So first, we must embrace his path. Look back at verse 51 with me. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Our text reminds us that Jesus' time here on earth is growing short. The day of his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, the day of his being taken up, it draws near. And as such, the tension in the narrative, it thickens. Jesus now moves with a singular purpose. He is a man on a mission. He has his eyes set on Jerusalem. He has his gaze fixed on the cross, on fulfilling his mission to seek and to save a people for himself, to seek and to save the lost. Our text emphasizes Jesus' determination using a Hebrew idiom here. It says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. Literally, Jesus stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. He moves forward with an unbreakable focus. Nothing would break his focus on the cross. No one would distract him from his path. And on this journey south, he and his disciples would need to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria was a mountainous region in northern Israel. It lay in between Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem to the south. The people of Samaria, the people of Israel, they did not love one another. In fact, they hated one another. In fact, it was often the case that Israelites, as they journeyed south to Jerusalem, they'd take a couple days out of their way to go around Samaria. Rather than pass through this region, Israelites hated Samaritans and vice versa. Because the Samaritan people, in their minds, they were half-breeds. They were people who had intermarried with the nations and they adopted unorthodox worship practices. They believed that God didn't have to be worshipped in Jerusalem. He could be worshipped on the mountain in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. And so for the Jewish people, not only were Samaritans traitors, but they were blasphemers. They were heretics. They were not true Israelites. This is the region that Jesus sends his messengers ahead into. It's hard ground. It's difficult ground. He sends them ahead into this region, presumably knowing that they're going to be rejected. As our text says, it's not much of a surprise. The people did not receive him. The Samaritans did not receive him. They did not receive him specifically because he had his face set towards Jerusalem. It's another way of saying that they rejected him because of the exclusivity of his message. The Samaritans wanted a message that contained options. You can worship God wherever you want to worship God, however you want to worship God. You can worship God in Jerusalem. You can worship God on Mount Gerizim. It does not matter. You can worship God however it seems best to you. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus did not teach that there were multiple different paths to God. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He fixed his eyes on the cross because the only way to God was through him. The only way back to God was through the blood of his cross. And because of this, the Samaritans could not receive him. They rejected the path of Christ, the path of trusting in him as their exclusive Savior. Now we can learn something from this rejection. The rejection here at the onset of his journey foreshadows what is to come. Jesus' ultimate rejection at the cross. Over and over and over again in this section, we're going to see rejection after rejection after rejection. All sorts of people are going to reject Jesus. This is just pointing us towards the cross. It shows us that the path of Christ is the path of rejection. Rejection by the world. But his disciples still do not fully understand this. We see this by their reaction. They're somewhat surprised and taken aback. Verse 54, they say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" There's an important reference here that the disciples are making to 2 Kings chapter 1, where another prophet, Elijah, who Jesus has been compared to many times in this gospel so far, Elijah was also journeying through Samaria. And he called down holy fire of judgment upon the army of the king of Samaria, not once, but twice, to judge them. So this is an expression of religious zeal on the part of James and John. They think this is the path that they're on, that Jesus is just going to come out and judge and consume these people right now. In the face of rejection, they want to respond with anger. They want to respond with wrath. They want to take justice into their own hands. And for this, it says in verse 55, that Christ rebuked them. Because what these disciples do not realize is that Jesus was coming to do a new thing in this world through his death and resurrection. Even in the face of the rejection of the world, he was on a mission of mercy, not judgment. Yes, Christ will come again to judge all things in glory. But the mission that he came here to earth to fulfill was a mission of mercy, not judgment. The path of Christ is the path of the cross through rejection with a heart of mercy and grace. Because not only are we tempted to reject the path of Christ in our sin, we're also, on the other hand, we're tempted in the face of the rejection of the world to lose sight of something very important. Our call to be merciful, as our Father in heaven is merciful, we lose sight that Christ's path is our path, that he came not to pour out God's wrath on us, but to have God's wrath poured out on him for our sins, to save a people for himself. His mission was a mission of grace. And that path is our path too. We as a people, even in the face of the rejection of the world, are never to respond in wrath towards those who oppose us. Because the temptation that we face when we're opposed and rejected is to repay anger for anger. To repay wrath for wrath. To just pray that God would wipe that person off the face of the earth. But that's not the path of Christ. The way of Christ is to patiently endure evil, and in doing so, demonstrate the grace and mercy of God. As Christ himself taught us in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. See, the path of Christ is to fix our eyes on the cross and embrace rejection with a heart of mercy and grace. This is the path that we must embrace if we're to follow Christ faithfully. And walking this path, as we move forward in this passage, walking this path, we realize it comes at a cost. Not only must we embrace the path of Christ, we must embrace the cost of following him on that path. That's what we see as we move forward in this passage. Our text goes on to say in verse 57 that as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is a brash commitment from this man. "I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go." And to him, Jesus replies essentially, "How can you say that when you don't even understand, when you don't even know where I'm going?" It's a dangerous thing to commit yourself to following Jesus without ever counting the cost. To make bold, empty promises with your mouth when you do not understand in your heart what you're getting yourself into. Sadly, so many so-called Christians find themselves in this very position. Perhaps they've walked the aisle as the music played. They prayed the prayer that the evangelist told them to pray. They signed their Bible in the place that he told them to sign it. They write down the date that they got saved and accepted Jesus into their heart, all without ever truly knowing and understanding the depth of what they were getting into. The truth of the commitment that they were making to follow Jesus. They had not counted the cost. And what is the cost? Our passage is clear. The cost of following Christ ultimately is that he becomes the top priority in your life. The ultimate cost of following Christ is that when you repent of your sin and turn in faith to him as your Lord and as your Savior, that your priorities cannot be the same as they were before. That your heart is changed, that your life is changed, that you're born again, your priorities are completely changed, and Christ and his kingdom become priority number one. To say it another way, Jesus comes first. Everything else is about him. Following him is all that matters. That's what Christ explains to this man in verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus describes here the life of someone who will follow him by describing his life. He, as the eternal God, the creator, the maker of all things, did not have a place to lay his head in this world. Meaning that even though he lived in this world, he was never at home in this world. That fulfilling his mission meant forsaking all of the comforts of this world, forsaking an attachment and a dependence on this world. And so if we are to follow him, this will be the cost for us. If we actually follow Christ faithfully, we will never feel fully at home in this world. There will always be this ache in our hearts that's longing for glory because we don't belong here. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. We live for Christ and not for this world. Christ and his kingdom come first. And oh, this is so important for us to get our heads around as those who say they want to follow Jesus. Because one of the realities of our sinful hearts is that what we want to, naturally, we want to have it all. We want the comforts of this world and we want to still be able to follow Jesus. Because sadly, for many so-called Christians, Jesus is not the top priority in their life. There's no cost to their Christianity. As R. Kent Hughes explains, commenting on this passage, "No one who commits to follow Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought you discomfort," he goes on, if your Christianity has not brought you discomfort, something is wrong. If your Christianity has not brought you discomfort, something is wrong. Beloved, we need to reject the sub-Christian theology of our age of Christian culture, which is easy believism. The idea that somehow Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, desperate to get in. And if you just let him in, then it doesn't really matter what priority he takes in your life. In fact, it doesn't really matter if your life changes at all. The idea that somehow Jesus will just take what he can get. Isn't that something? The Lord of all creation, who spoke all things into existence, will just take what he can get from your life. That Jesus is somehow just thankful to be on your list, to be on your list of priorities, that you're actually doing him a favor when you bring him on as one of your spiritual advisors. See, beloved, this is a lie from the pit of hell. It leads people astray. Because Satan, our great enemy, is perfectly content to have Jesus be on our list of priorities somewhere. To have him be one of the things that we follow. To have him be one of our options, as long as he is not Lord and King of our lives. Because what comes first in your life is what you're actually trusting in. What comes first in your life is what you're actually placing your faith in. It's what you're actually following. It's easy for us to say brashly with our mouths, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. You're number one in my life. It's easy to say that. But what actually comes first? How can you know? Look at how you live. Your top priority in your life will be what your heart naturally follows. Your top priority in your life will be what your heart and your life naturally follow. Your top priority will be shaping how you live. In fact, to make it easier, here's how you know what actually comes first in your life. It is what you will say no to everything else for. It is what you will say no to everything else for. It's the one thing in your life that no one else can touch and nothing else can touch, that you will say no to everything else for. That's what you're actually following. That's what you're actually trusting in. What is it for you? What actually comes first? Is it the comforts of the world that Christ explains here that we'll have to reject to follow him? Is it your recreation? The beach, the lake house, the vacation home. Is it deer season, turkey season, duck season? Is it the weekends away at the college football game? What is so important in your life that you will time again say no to Jesus for it? That's what you're following. That's what comes first. As our passage moves forward, Jesus continues to drive this difficult point home. And I understand this is a difficult word for us, but he continues to drive this home. He gives three different examples here. Driving deeper, explaining more. Look back at verse 59. To another, he says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is the second of three interactions that Jesus has with somebody who presumes to want to follow him. In fact, Jesus this time is instructing this man to follow him. But this man says, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And as you read this, this seems harsh, doesn't it? If we're honest, the man just wants to bury his father. Why can't Jesus wait? But when we dig a little deeper here, we need to understand that most commentators, as they study this passage, they agree that this man's father is not actually dead in this situation, but rather in the manner of speaking that he is using, he is elderly and he's near the point of death. He's an elderly man. Because if the father was actually dead and he was actually awaiting to bury him, the man would not be out and about on the road with Jesus. In fact, he'd be ceremonially unclean, unable to be around anybody. So this man's father most likely was not dead. He was just elderly. And so this excuse actually is Jesus, let me fulfill my duty to my aging parent, and then I will follow you. Jesus replies, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Meaning, to follow me means that preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the gospel, living for Christ and his kingdom is to be the most important thing in your life. That's the most important duty in your life, even over and above your duty to your family. If you are spiritually alive and not dead, if you're spiritually alive and want to follow me, the most important thing in your life is preaching the gospel. And again, this is a hard word for us because there are so many different duties that compete for our allegiances as Christians. And many of them, just like for this man, many of these different duties that compete for our allegiance, many of them have to do with our families. And we need to be careful here. What Jesus is not saying is that taking care of your family is somehow not important. Somehow you have to forsake your family, that loving your family should not be a priority for you. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that if you don't see that your top priority, the most important duty that you can fulfill, is preaching the gospel and living for Christ, if that's not at the top for you, then you actually will not be loving your family the way that you should. And you will not follow Christ with integrity. Here's the difficult word of Christ for us here who say that we want to follow him. If you don't love Christ more than your family, you will not love them in the way that you should. Because if you love them more than Christ, functionally at a heart level, they are God to you. And you'll expect things and demand things from them that only God can give you. We need to hear this because in our culture, small town America, we value family. We honor family. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's a commandment about that. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It's important to honor your family. But there's a dark side to it. In cultures that honor the family, there's always this danger of worshiping the family, of worshiping your family. And it's so easy for Christian households to say that God comes first, but when functionally you look at their lives, it's very clear, no, family comes first. Family comes first. And so we begin to operate out of the faulty assumption that as we seek to follow Jesus, that he won't ever ask us to do anything that would make our family uncomfortable. That he wouldn't ever dare ask anything of us that would require us to put him before our families. Our text is clear. Yes, he will. Because he loves you. And because he knows what's best for you. Because it's only when Jesus comes first and everything else is orbiting around him that we're actually able to love our families the way that we're supposed to. Here are some examples. Think about the dad who's working long hours and rarely sees his kids and has almost no time to pursue Christ himself in his word or to lead his family spiritually. He justifies this by saying what? The most important thing I can do is provide for my family. When actually the first thing, the most important thing that his family needs is for their father to be pursuing Christ and to be leading them spiritually towards Christ, showing them that even though it may cost them a standard of living, that Jesus Christ comes first. Think of the mom with young children who's just exhausted, struggling to get through each day, let alone getting herself and her kids to church, let alone investing in them spiritually. She tells herself it'll be easier when they get older. Someday we'll get more serious. Someday we'll get back. When actually what children need to see is their parents prioritizing their walk with Christ and pursuing him and putting him first, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard, because they need to see and be taught that following Christ is worth the cost. Think of the family with children in every single sport that they can play. Activities, 8 nights a week. Travel ball. They're only young once. They only have one childhood. We need to just squeeze every last drop out of it. We just need to make the most of it. What's most important is that they have the opportunity to do things I never had the opportunity to do. Jesus will be there after this season. Jesus will be there after this season. He'll be there when they get older. Then we'll get back. And what those children learn is that following Christ is something that you do when you can find the time. They do not learn to embrace the cost of putting Christ first because it's always been something else. You see, friends, in order to follow Christ faithfully, we need to embrace the cost of putting Him first, forsaking the comforts of this world, forsaking the duties of this world, because the most important thing that we can do is to follow Christ, to know Christ, love Christ, serve Christ, praise Christ, proclaim Christ. Christ comes first. It's the only way to follow Christ faithfully. That's what we see as our passage comes to a close in verse 61. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. There's one more would-be disciple in this passage, and as they commit to following Christ, they do so with only half of their heart. They commit to following Christ, and then they look back over their shoulder to their family. Into them, Jesus said, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Meaning, you cannot follow me with half of your heart. You cannot plow a straight line if you're constantly looking to the left or looking to the right. You cannot follow me if you're constantly looking back to what you actually want, to what you actually love. Beloved, Jesus doesn't just want a place in your heart. He wants your heart. All of it, undivided. He doesn't just want some of your devotion. He wants all of it. And here's why. Because He loves you. Because only Jesus will satisfy your heart. Only Jesus will bring you true joy and peace. Jesus doesn't call you to put Him first in your life because He's some sort of egomaniac. It's because He knows what is best for you. And He is what's best for you. Only He is worthy of coming first in your life. See, the path of following Jesus and forsaking the world, that's actually the good life. It's the path of true, lasting joy and peace. Everything else in this world will fail you. That's the point. Your family, your job, your recreation, those will all fail you. Those will all come to an end. The joy of knowing, loving, and serving Christ never comes to an end. Because it's the joy of knowing and trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ set His face towards Jerusalem for you. He set His face towards the cross for you, so that when you trust in Him, turn from your sin, place your faith in Him, you are forgiven, given a new heart, a new life, and a new set of priorities. And now you get to go live for the glory of Christ in all that you do. That's the good life. Oh, friends, today as you hear the voice of Christ say, follow me, embrace His path, embrace the cost of following Him. It's worth it. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, merciful Father, help us. We often are so half-hearted, Father. We put so many things in front of You and we make excuses for it. Help us, Lord. We need Your grace this day. Show us, Lord, our hearts. Show us how we put things in this world above following Christ. Grant us the gift of repentance. Let us see, Lord, the supreme, matchless joy of following Christ, of living in His kingdom for His glory. that there's nothing that we could give up that would not be completely worth it, Father, to follow Christ. Help us, Lord. Direct our hearts to Christ. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.